give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for a lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. God of light, we pray that you would shine the power and light of your word upon our sin-darkened hearts, that you would illumine every corner with the truth of your word, that you would spread forth the light and the knowledge of the gospel therein, that you would bring forth the fruit of holiness and righteousness and purity, all by the power of your Son, through the sovereign work of your Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think one of the great challenges in parenting is trying to decide when to have the talk to inform our children about the marital relations that exist between a husband and wife. Some parents are embarrassed, and so they want to put off the talk as long as possible. Others try to avoid the discussion at all costs and hope that perhaps in some way their children will find out about marital relations. Others want to leave the talk and its subject matter up to, say, teachers at school. Or some might even think that the subject, for example, shouldn't even be broached in any venue, let alone as the church, because they wonder about the propriety of discussing such things in a public setting. Yet Solomon has no such worries, as you can see, in that he continues to counsel his son and to give him very frank advice about the birds and the bees, if you will. But Solomon's discussion isn't really so much about biology or anatomy, but ultimately about the theological nature of marriage and the dangers of adultery. Now, don't get me wrong, biology is important. But equally, if not more important, is the theology of marital relations. Solomon doesn't try to scare his son into obedience and only decry the evils of adultery, although, of course, it is undoubtedly evil. Instead, I think he shows him theologically, and indeed from the light of the gospel, why adultery is both sinful and ultimately undesirable. And so from this vantage point, I think what Solomon does in this particular passage from Proverbs is he gives us an exercise in what Paul would later describe in his second epistle to Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I think, you know, something that else that comes to mind is I suspect that one of the reasons why Solomon spends time on this particular subject, not only here in chapter 5, but as we'll see, the latter half of chapter 6, as well as chapter 7, is that we can say that adultery impacted his life in a significant way, as he himself was the child of adultery. So this is a cloud, I think, that hung over his very existence. And so thus, he wanted to warn his son about its dangers. And so what we want to do is we want to keep in mind all of these things and recognize that what Solomon does here is he teaches us about the theological tree of marriage. But ultimately, we have to recognize that this is a tree that has its roots deep in the redemption and the roots of our union with Christ. And so this is important. Ultimately, our marriages are something that have to grow from that rich soil of the gospel and the roots of our union with Christ, as it would grow into a beautiful tree that shines forth the love of God in Christ through the Spirit in our marriages. And so what we want to do is we want to give thought first to what Solomon has to say here about the dangers of adultery. And then secondly, we want to look conversely at the blessings of marriage. The opening of Solomon's counsel contrasts two very different images: the lips that guard Solomon's wise counsel versus the lips of the adulterous woman. He says, beginning in verse 1, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." So Solomon wanted his son to guard the wisdom that he was passing on. This has been wisdom that he's been passing on since really chapter 1. And he continues to give him all of these various truths. And so he says, I want you to guard these things. Keep these things close. Notice he says, keep discretion. Guard knowledge. You know, the imagery here is that of seeking to protect what you have, keeping it close, not letting anything corrupt it. I think conversely, we could say that what he's also saying here is he's saying, don't act rashly, don't act thoughtlessly, don't act foolishly. You know, if I were to give a child a good small trove of money, and I were to say, guard it carefully, don't spend it foolishly. You know, it's like the other day I was with my son. Just the other day we went to the Home Depot, and we came out of the store, and he said, you know what, Dad, maybe I brought my wallet with me. And I've got some money in it. Maybe I should have left it in the car. He was giving thought to the idea that, hey, I've got this sum of money. I want to protect it. Maybe I should have left it in the car because it would have been safer there. Well, this is what Solomon is telling his son to do. Guard it. Don't treat this knowledge rashly. Don't act thoughtlessly. And so what Solomon therefore does is he not only commends the importance of guarding the wisdom of God, guarding the truths of the gospel that we receive from the Word of God, but then what he does is he shows the flip side of the coin as he deals very frankly and candidly with his son about the allure and the attractiveness of the adulteress. You know, I think so often what we can do is we can paint a picture of sin as simply telling our children it's wrong. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. It's undoubtedly wrong. Sin is undoubtedly evil. We should steer clear of it. But on the other hand, what we need to be able to do is to explain not only to the church, but also especially to our covenant children and our covenant youth, that sin has a great allure to it. It seems very appealing. It's very attractive. And so this is what Solomon's doing. He is speaking very frankly by saying, look, the adulteress is going to look appealing. This is going to be something to which you are drawn. You know, I think sin seldom comes up dressed as sin. You know, sometimes it can. It can just be, hey, here's wickedness and let's indulge in it for the sake of being sinful. Saint Augustine, for example, comes to mind in the story that he tells when he was a young boy that he and his friends went through a pear vineyard or a pear orchard and they stole pears just for the sake of stealing the pears. He says he didn't even like pears. And he said that the pear didn't taste all that good. He just committed evil for the sake of evil. But sin often comes dressed as an angel of light, as something very beautiful. You know, Hollywood, for example, in so much of the entertainment that it pushes our way, packages sin in slick marketing, in attractive images, and seductive music. Our culture repackages sin in euphemistic language. Adultery is just fooling around. Infidelity is just a seven-year itch. We have a license to sin. Why? Well, because the pursuit of happiness is supposed to be our chief end. And so Solomon here very openly and clearly warns his son about how powerful and how seemingly beautiful the adulteress can be. And I think it's so that his son can recognize that sin sometimes comes dressed as an angel of light, as something beneficial, as something pleasurable. But then what he does is he pulls back the veil to reveal what truly lies behind this appearance of beauty. He says in verses 4 and 5, "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol." Notice the contrast here. Her lips, dripping with honey, turn into wormwood, a plant that is very bitter to the taste. Her smooth speech, her mouth, is literally the way that Solomon describes it, is a mouth of swords, in that it devours and tears to pieces whatever she consumes. And so what at one point, or at least from one vantage point, looked attractive, it looked beautiful, he now pulls back the veil to show that it's something that actually leads to death. You know, Solomon's description, I feel, looks like something out of a horror movie where the attractive woman draws near and seemingly at first glance she is attractive. And then all of a sudden you realize she is in no way attractive, but it's rather death herself. Perhaps you could say one of the walking dead. The imagery may be fictional, but the reality behind the description is ever so real. You know, Solomon neither mitigates the powerful allure of sin, in this case adultery, nor does he minimize its deadly consequences. You know, so often what our culture can do, and this is something that can even infect the church, is we downplay the consequences of sin. You know, we can minimize it. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Just ask for forgiveness and it's over. Not Solomon. He plays up how powerful sin is, but at the same time, he also shows the consequences of sin in all of its deadliness. Unlike the wise person, the adulteress wanders aimlessly. She does not know where she goes. Her ways are far from God. In verses 8 and following, we see that by engaging with the adulteress, Solomon warns his son that you'll lose your honor, you'll lose your strength, and that the idea here is that she'll deplete you of your autonomy. In other words, the capacity to make good decisions. She'll deplete you of your finances, leeching and taking away your money. She'll take your freedom. and her family and her friends will reduce you to nothing. In other words, sin has consequences. Sin is the bite of a serpent that injects its poison into our lives. And so it's not simply to no consequence. So Solomon says in verse 11, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. Now, in this particular case, Solomon does note how the adulterer ends up groaning at the end of his life. But there is a note of a positive, slightly positive outcome when he says in verses 12 and following, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Now, what Solomon does is he shows that there's a path that leads to destruction, but at least in this case, there's a slightly positive note here in that the adulterer recognizes his own sin and he repents of it. You know, when he says, oh, I hated the discipline. Why didn't I listen to my teachers? Why did my heart despise the reproof? And so these words reveal that the adulterer recognized that he was the cause of his own sinful conduct. And so he doesn't place the blame at the feet of the adulteress, no matter how alluring she was. But at the same time, I think that what Solomon is saying is he's saying here, my son, don't go down this path and then at the end recognize that you were wrong, that you embrace death itself, and that you find yourself at the end of your life with your hands covering your face, as at the end you recognize that you have sinned in a grievous manner. What he's saying is, avoid all of that. Avoid the repentance. Avoid the sin. And don't even go down that path to begin with. Don't start down that road. But even more so, I think that what is likely here, especially in verse 14, as he says, I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. The scenario here is likely that the adulterer has been caught in his adultery with the adulteress, and now he is recognized that he's at the end of his life. It's at utter ruin because he has now been gathered in the presence of the congregation to be stoned for his sin. And so this is why, at the brink of his execution, he recognizes how foolish and how sinful he was. This, in fact, after all, was the penalty for the adulterer. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so here, what he's saying is, he's saying, look at the end. In other words, when you start on the road of a journey, know where that journey will end you. Know where you're going. And what you thought was something alluring, beautiful, and powerful only leads to your demise, to your destruction, and ultimately to your death. And though at the threshold of your death you may recognize the sinfulness of your ways, it leads to utter ruin. It leads to utter ruin. And this, I think, seems to be the intent of all of this because, again, remember what he says in verse 5, that her steps follow the path to Sheol, to death itself. But what about for the adulterer that perhaps never got caught? For the adulterer that seemingly got away with his adultery with the adulteress. Well, this is what we have to remember, is that what Solomon, I think, is saying, is he's saying, look to the end and recognize that this particular penalty for the adulterer is ultimately merely a sign as to what happens to the adulterer, to the unrepentant adulterer in the end. In other words, that temporal punishment of death was a foreshadow of the eternal punishment of death for the adulterer. What does the book of Revelation say in Revelation 22:15 about who is it that resides outside of the New Jerusalem? The dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral. The sexually immoral. And so what Solomon is saying when he counsels his son about adultery is he's saying, consider the consequences. One act of adultery, which might be profoundly pleasurable and seemingly alluring, can lead to a lifelong string of consequences, or even something far worse, eternity in hell. But what Solomon wanted his son to know at this point is that fleeing the adulteress was only half of the equation. It's only half of the equation. You know, the Christian life isn't merely about fleeing from sin, but it's also about pursuing righteousness. And so this is what we want to reflect upon, our second point here, which is the blessings of marriage. And that in his law, when God forbids adultery, he doesn't merely intend to say, do not engage in this sin. Of course, we mustn't engage in adultery or adulterous conduct. But what we also want to recognize is that when God forbids something, he not only intends to forbid the particular sin, but he is also commending the opposite conduct. The Larger Catechism in question 99, point 4 says, that is, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, such as adultery, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. So what he's saying here, and what the divines are saying, and I think what Solomon is saying, and the way that we see this particular chapter structured, he's saying, don't engage in adultery. Steer clear of that sin. But then conversely, what he's also saying and what the law is saying is, love your wife. Love your wife. And so rather than trying to find pleasure in the arms of an adulteress, a path that leads to ruin and destruction, Solomon says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. And so even though the adulteress has the appearance of beauty, of attractiveness, of excitement, Solomon tells his son, you can find that and even more within your own marriage. And he describes the blessings of sexual relations within marriage in very specific terms. I think what this shows us is that both that marriage is good in the sight of God, and that love between a husband and wife, both in body and in soul, is beautiful and it's powerful. You know, verses 18 and 19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, while the Bible very clearly categorizes drunkenness as a sin, what Solomon does that is he uses the imagery of drunkenness, of intoxication, to convey the powerful nature of the emotions experienced within a God-honoring marriage. You know, he says, if you think the adulteress is alluring, think again. She leads to death. But on the other hand, you can be so in love with your wife that it seems as if you're intoxicated, that you can't see straight, you know, that you might act goofy, that you might act kind of silly because you look so forward to seeing your spouse. You know, it's like, you know, think of it, you know, maybe this would go for the early stages of your marriage. I pray that it would be a mark and it would characterize the marriage throughout the entirety of your relationship with your husband or with your wife. But when you've not seen your spouse for a long period of time, whether it's the whole day or whether it's a week or a month, whatever the case may be, and you see your spouse enter the room, does your heart rate increase? Are you thrilled to see them? Are you thrilled to see them? You know, sometimes I come in and, you know, the wife's like, hey. I'm like, how about a little more excitement? A little more excitement as to, hey, wow, you're home. And the same could be said of me. But all of this is to say is that notice how Solomon describes it in such powerful terms that a godly marriage can be one that he would describe it as being intoxicated with the love of your spouse. The adulteress's allure is fleeting and deadly, whereas the beauty and the appeal of the wife is at the same time godly, but also powerful. But as Solomon lays out the blessings of marriage, I think he ultimately grounds wisdom, because ultimately, remember, that's what he's talking about here. Wisdom, the wisdom of Christ applied to something as seemingly ordinary and mundane as marriage. He grounds wisdom not simply in the attendant blessings of marriage. It's more than that. He's not just saying, hey, there's strong attraction in marriage. There are strong, powerful emotions and feelings in both body and soul. Yes, but there is also something deeper. He says it's not just about the attendant blessings of marriage, but it's ultimately, marriage is expressive of the quality and the kind of relationship that you have with your covenant God. He says in verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. He says, God sees and knows everything. And what you might think you get away with, under the cover of darkness and in secret, such as the tryst with an adulteress, and reality lies open and bare before the Lord. What I can't help but think is what he's saying here, he's telling his son, read between the lines and remember the adultery of your grandfather. What he thought he committed in secret, God laid bare before the entire nation. But remember, this is far more than what I would call the Santa Claus warning. This is not, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. He's not saying that. Rather, if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, as he said in Proverbs 1:7, then what we have to recognize is that this fear is not motivated by dread, but by love. It's motivated by a love of the sinner, the saved sinner, for the triune God. When David finally did come to the point to acknowledge his sin and his adultery, what does he say in Psalm 51? Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? He undoubtedly had to make amends to the people that he had sinned against. But at the end of the day, King David recognized that his sin was chiefly against the Lord. And so our love and fear of the Lord has to fuel our desire to honor him in our lives. And only a heart informed by faith and shaped by the gospel of Christ can give us this desire. Remember in all of this that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We can see aright in order to desire to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because he has saved us in Christ. And so then, out of a gospel-shaped heart, our love for God not only rises up and descends upon us from the heavens, from the throne of God, and from and through the hands of Christ through the outpouring of the Spirit, but it comes to us from our triune God, and within the context of marriage, it is then expressed in a loving and in a powerful and in a godly manner between husband and wife. God's love in Christ becomes manifest in our love for our spouses. That love of God waters our marriage so that we would not merely refrain from adultery, but that we would sacrificially love our spouses. But again, remember, the love between a husband and wife, I think, is emotionally powerful. It's intoxicating and it's beautiful. Solomon says this in Song of Songs in chapter 1, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." There's that theme again. I can state it imprecisely, but it's nevertheless, it captures, I think, the imagery that Solomon uses here. There is a kind of intoxication, an intoxication of love that is perfectly legitimate within a marriage between husband and wife. And as a man and a woman become husband and wife, the two become one flesh. And these two people are not only an example of earthly love, which of course it should always be that. But remember at the end, what Paul ultimately uses the godly marriage to point to when he says that it reveals a portrait of Christ's marriage to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and following, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the godly marriage is so much more than simply obeying God, although it certainly entails that. It's about enjoying the blessings, both spiritual and bodily blessings, but it's also more than that. It's about finding joy in loving God and then the triune God pouring out his love upon us in the richest ways and through the blessings of marriage. In other words, there's a sense in which marriage is incomplete unless it is grounded in the gospel of Christ and as long until it is centered upon the triune God. And this, I think, ultimately is what Solomon is saying. Now, if as we reflect upon these truths, we find ourselves perhaps stricken with remorse, maybe because at some point in the past we have kissed the lips of an adulterer or an adulteress and walked the path that leads to Sheol. Remember, Christ, our bridegroom, has given us a remedy. There is forgiveness of sin through Christ. God, through Christ and through the Spirit, can restore the years that the locust of sinful desire and sin itself have eaten. But we must own our sin and confess it before God and seek shelter in the embassy of Christ's gospel, as the sinful adulterer in Solomon's counsel does, as he recognized, "Why did I refuse the instruction of my teachers? Why did I not heed their counsel?" But in Christ, there's redemption, there's restoration, and there's renewal. Why? Because Christ, our faithful bridegroom, presents the church, his bride, before his heavenly Father in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Beloved, the wise Christian will look past the ordinary and mundane in order to see the riches and the blessings of the gospel in every aspect of life, but especially in marriage. Through the lens of Scripture, hopefully we will see its beauty and its power and how in the end it points us to Christ's love for us, his bride. And with a gospel-shaped heart, one infused with the wisdom of Christ, our prayer should be and our desire should be to love and honor God with our marriages and at the same time to love our spouses as Christ has loved us. As we soak in the wisdom of Christ, our prayer should be that we would also desire to immerse our children in these truths. We can warn them about the dangers of adultery, but at the same time, we're only giving them half the picture if we do not tell them of the beauty, the power, the majesty, and even the love of marriage. We don't want to simply tell them that adultery is sinful, although it is. Rather, we want to tell them of all of the blessings that Christ has given us in marriage. And then we want to pray that in our marriages, we shine forth the light of the gospel of Christ and shine forth that portrait that Christ has intended from the very outset of the creation for us to model for this sin-darkened world. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your love and for Christ, our bridegroom, who is faithful and loving to us even in the face of our own adulteries, whether those that are literal adulteries or those that are spiritual in nature. Father, so often we are like Gomer, the faithless spouse of Hosea the prophet. But yet, O Lord, indeed you can restore the year that the locusts have eaten. You can restore unto us the beauty and the power and the majesty of marriage as you originally intended in the initial creation, as you painted a portrait of your Son's love for us. And we are grateful, O Lord, that you have made us a spotless bride without blemish, so that because of Christ's work on our behalf, we pray, O Lord, that as we seek to be that spotless bride, that you would reform our conduct, O Lord, that you would remove from our hearts the lusts and impurities, the temptations towards adultery, that you would steer us far, far away from the path of the adulterer and the adulteress, that, O Lord, that you would enrich our marriages with the love of Christ, and that you would make them strong, that you would make them godly, that you would make them passionate, that you would make them, O Lord, a portrait of Christ and his love for his church, so that in the end, O Lord, we would honor you in everything that we do, whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, that we would do it all to the glory of God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.